Well, as you can tell, we're coming to a rather thorny subject, the question of infant baptism. Now, I noticed when we were reading the question that it wasn't as usually as loud. There may have been those of you who decided, I cannot read that, and you were silent. Let me be the first to say that this is a question that is not even on a secondary level of importance. Good Christians down through the ages has differed. Even on our own day, we have solid, reformed, and evangelical people who are deeply divided over the subject of infant baptism. You have the likes of an R.C. Sproul, who is perhaps the best-known popular Presbyterian minister in the world. And R.C. is a committed paedo-baptist. You have, on the other hand, the likes of a John MacArthur, John Piper, and Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. These men share more in common than about which they disagree. They are committed to the doctrines of grace, to the theology of the Reformation, but when it comes to the subject of baptism, both as to its mode and as to its subject, they're completely far apart. Now, this morning, I'm going to try to present what I think is a compelling case for infant baptism. Now, I'll be drawing from the language that we just read from the Heidelberg Catechism, but I'm going to appeal to the analogy to the Old Testament, to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7:14, and to church history. Now, having said that, let me be the first to admit there is no statement in all of Scripture which says, you shall go baptize babies. It's not there. This doctrine is not exegetically evident on the pages of Scripture. It is done by inference. In other words, we take the collective body of what the Scripture teaches and we deduce and infer from that that the practice of infant baptism was the practice that goes back and has biblical sanctions. Now let me read this text to you in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Even though the baptism is not mentioned, I will show you how it applies. In this passage, the Apostle Paul says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, that is, the believer. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, who is a Christian. Otherwise, and he draws an illustration, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now notice there are three important terms in that text. He refers to the fact that a believing spouse affects the status of the unbelieving spouse. And he uses the word sanctified. Now we think of sanctified and we think of things such as personal sanctification. Well, that is certainly not what Paul is referring to here. He has in mind, because the words sanctify and holy are synonyms, you get the word saints, hagioi, from the verb hagiazo, to sanctify. And so saints are said to be set apart. Here he is using the term in that sense of being set apart or being consecrated. For example, I can take this Greek New Testament, and when I come up here, I open it to the text, and I set it here. I have set it apart for special reference. I'll read my English version, and then I will look at the Greek text to see how it's rendering, how the text is reading in the original text. I have sanctified that Bible by setting it apart for a special use. So Paul says, the unbelieving spouse, whether it's the husband or the wife, is put in a special relationship because of the believing status of the other spouse. And then he says, otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now, if you were a first century Jew, and you read that word unclean, you would know exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. In the Old Testament, garments had to be holy, set apart for special use. There were special use for the things in the tabernacle. They were set apart for special use, not for common. And what the word unclean means is common. That is pedestrian. Not set apart for special use. Unclean also referred to the status of the Gentiles outside the nation of Israel. They are unclean. So Paul says, look, if in fact there is not a special relationship that the believing spouse exercises with the unbelieving spouse, your children would be treated as common. But he said that's not the case. They are holy. That is, they are consecrated. They stand in a special relationship to God than do the children of unbelievers. Now, you can probably think of the obvious reason for this. The most obvious reason is that in that household, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit. In an unbelieving home, the Spirit of God is not indwelling any of the people there. This doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't exercise His influence in and on unbelievers. But Paul's point is, we are the temple of the living God, and as such, we possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, therefore, has a special relationship to that person, and through that person, there is an influence on the unbelieving spouse, and the children are said to be consecrated and holy. That is, they are viewed as being within the covenantal community of God. Now, you'll notice how the Heidelberg Catechism underscores that. Baptism is a sign of God's covenantal promises in the Old Testament. I made this point this morning in my Sunday school class. Circumcision was not inaugurated by Moses. Where did it begin? Abraham. And circumcision was a sign that God has a special relationship to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, the children were circumcised. Now, the circumcision did not guarantee that this individual had a believing heart. It didn't do that. It wasn't intended to do that. This is where the Pharisees went wrong. Remember, the Pharisees, we said, we are the children of Abraham. And Jesus said, you're of your children, the devil. Because just because you have the sign of circumcision doesn't mean you have the reality. It never was intended to be a substitute for faith. It is a sign that these people stand in their relationship to God within His covenantal framework. So, you have, by virtue of the analogy, now notice, circumcision and baptism do not exactly correspond, but they are analogous. One illustrates what the other one was proposed to illustrate. That is, the recipients of the sign stand in a covenantal framework to God. This is all that infant baptism does. It does not make the child a Christian. Circumcision didn't make the recipient a son of Abraham, but it identified him as such. Now, you know, when you prepare a sermon on a subject like this, it's sometimes hard to say, this is going to be practical, hands-on stuff that you can use every day. It's not that way. But nonetheless, when you're preaching through the catechism, you're going to have to deal with subjects like this. But let me then also illustrate the fact that this has been the universal practice of the majority of Christians down through the centuries. Now, I make reference in the notes that sometimes our Baptist brethren tar and feather us with the same brush that Roman Catholics do, because they practice infant baptism. And in the Roman Catholic system, baptism is the instrument or the means of salvation. So in that theological framework, baptism confers salvation upon its recipients. In other words, it operates ex operare operatio. That is, by virtue of it being a sacrament, it conveys grace. Protestants do not accept that. We do not argue that when a child is baptized, ipso facto, he has now become a Christian and is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't say that. But if you are a Baptist, you have to recognize that when it comes to church history, you're in the minority. Because baptism of infants has been practiced by the church going back to the first century. You say, well, how can you prove that? Baptism of infants is not mentioned in any of the early patristic fathers until the middle of the second century. And then it's by Tertullian, who coincidentally is the first one to coin the term Trinity. Now, it didn't mean that Tertullian invented the doctrine of the Trinity, but he used the terminology to formulate what Christians had believed. And when he mentions infant baptism, he does it just in passing. He goes, it has been our practice and the practice of churches to baptize infants. Now, you would think that if he was being an innovator, there would have been plenty of people say, now stop here, wait a minute, where did you come up with this type? Tertullian just says this has been the practice of the churches down through the centuries. He makes reference as if it's common knowledge. And since there was no debate, and by the way, you read the first five centuries of Christian literature, you go back and read Philip Schaff's, the Nicene and the Anti-Nicene and the Post-Nicene Fathers, which I had to do when I was in seminary. If there was any kind of doctrinal innovation, they were quick to recognize it. And there were fierce debates over the deity of Christ, the doctrine of God, the nature of the Holy Spirit. This was all something the early church debated with great vigor. And if you thought that somebody in the middle of the second century would say, hey, I got a bright idea, let's start baptizing babies, there would have been a debate. There wasn't. What does that tell you? The churches had been practicing this since the days of the apostles. And therefore, the reason there was no debate is because everybody said, well, of course we baptize babies. We always have. Now, the third line of argument that I'd like to point out, and it's in the notes, is the reference to household baptisms. Now, even though we have no text that says, go thou and baptize babies, we can conclude from the references of household baptism that children were in these households. How can I say that? Well, a couple reasons. The Greek word oikos, and Oscar Kuhlman, who's a noted Swiss New Testament scholar, did an extensive survey study of that word and said it always referred to the presence of children. It's not used. For example, you can say that there's a couple, Mr. and Mrs. Jim Smith. Well, that's a family. But if I said to you that Brad and Ingrid Peachin and their family, you would conclude I mean their children. We use the word family to incorporate not just the parents, but the presence of children. And so we have these examples in the New Testament, and I cited them for you, in which households are baptized. You say, well, that's an argument from silence, because we don't know if their infants were in the house. Yes, but we have this other allusion where Jesus blesses little children. And he uses the term which means babies. Remember when the disciples got upset because parents were bringing their children to Jesus to have him bless them? And the disciples said, look, he's got better things to do than mess with crying, screaming little kids. And Jesus rebuked his disciples and said, forbid them not. And so here we have Jesus blessing little children whose mind cannot comprehend. And you know, I've told you this story. My mother used to say, my dad, right after I was born, he was trying to get into the music industry, and he played in a band. He was a guitar player and a very gifted one. And one of the early bands he played in, the lead vocalist was none other than Elvis Presley. And my mother said, I can remember taking backstage after Dad and his group had performed, and there was Elvis. And she said, I was holding you. And Elvis said, let me have that baby. And so Elvis picked me up and helped me. Ah, so people say, what a big deal that was. I always tell my children that was not nearly as impressive as when Cornelis Van Til helped my son Sam. People say, Van who? No, the great Van Til. When I was a student at Westminster Seminary, we had him over for dinner one night, and Sam was just a little toddler, and Van Til picked him up and put him on his lap. Now, that to me is more impressive than being helped by Elvis Presley. But can you imagine Jesus the Messiah holding your infants and blessing them? Now, what does that get to do with infant baptism? Only this, that if in the Old Covenant, clearly it was stated that the children of believers received the sign of the covenant. So it was comprehensive. Why would we now come to the New Testament and the New Covenant, and the people of God now restrict the blessing only to believers and not their children? By the way, you see, I was raised a Baptist. Baptists have this ceremony called infant dedication. Why do they do that? Because they sense, look, there's something we got to do for these children. They're not the same as unbelievers, so we have a dedication without a sign. There's no sign here. But we do have one in infant baptism. There is a sign. This does not guarantee that that child is a believer, but he has a covenantal standing before God, which is signified in the waters of baptism. Now, that is what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. That is what the Reformed Confessions teaches. And I said, I always like to jab my Reformed Baptist brethren. Is look, you're lined up against every one of the Reformers on this. Every one of them. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, all the Reformers did this. All of the Reformed Confessions, up until the London Confession of 1683, this is unanimous. The Reformed people believed in this. And as I said, it doesn't mean that if you don't subscribe to it, that you're somehow guilty of theological acrimony. Good men differ. In our church, we allow for the practice of infant. If you've been here, some of you may not know this, but when I baptized my grandson Gideon, I got an anonymous letter in the mail that week. The person didn't sign it, who said, "I witnessed that blasphemy ceremony that you performed. God will judge you in hell for baptizing that baby." Now, they didn't give me their name, and I immediately suspected Tracy was behind it. But it really irritated me that this person would condemn me to the flames of hell because I baptized my grandson. Well, I hope if you do differ with me, you won't go to that extent. But I hope you realize that there is a case that can be made for why we practice baptizing children. We've come in that time in our service where we remember the Lord Jesus in the sacrament of the Lord's table. Would the elders and deacons come forward at this time?